What is going on, everybody? Welcome to A Theology of Hustle. I'm your host, Curry Blanford, and today I'm talking to Tiffany. So Tiffany has a forthcoming book called Pray Tell, Why We Silence Women Who Tell the Truth and How Everyone Can Speak Up. And y'all, this is a powerful book. And when we talk about work and we talk about the importance of the kingdom in our work, an unfortunate topic we have to talk about is sexual harassment and sexual assault, especially in the workplace and in churches. It's just something we have to talk about. And being a kingdom person means speaking up against these things. And so Tiffany does an incredible job just walking us through this. We start talking about her story. So we talk about some of her adoption story. She's an adult adoptee. We dig into that. And she's also an adoptive mom. And so we look at how identity plays out in those relationships and in her past, but also in the way she parents today. And that's an incredible look at adoption. We then talk about the book and we dig into why she wrote the book. It's a powerful story. These are important things that we need to be talking about. She also finishes up with just talking about how we can be better, like how we can stop sexual assault and harassment from happening. And these are things we need to be talking about. So this is a hard episode, but also one that's very necessary and one that, I think we'll leave you feeling encouraged, like there is something that can be done and that standing up for women really means something. And so I think this is really important stuff. Before we get to the interview, I just want to remind you to make sure you're following me on Instagram and Facebook at Theology of Hustle and on Twitter at Curry Blanford, just to stay up to date with what we got going on the podcast and all the spaces. And yeah, I really hope you enjoy this episode with Tiffany. Okay, well, Tiffany, thank you so much for joining me on the podcast. It's really nice to meet you and get to talk with you a little bit.
Such a pleasure to be here. Thanks for having me.
Okay, so let's get started and just have you maybe just introduce yourself to everybody.
Yeah, so I am an Indian adult adoptee. I grew up in the Pacific Northwest. I live in the Seattle area, which I love. It's beautiful, so lush green, the mountains every morning. It feels like you're living in a fairy tale. It really is so gorgeous. I'm a podcaster. I have a podcast called Why Though with a co-host and fellow author, Ashley Abercrombie. I am an author. I'm just about to release my fifth title. I've written previous to that 2 books and 2 Bible studies, really at the intersection of women's equality, faith, and justice. And I also travel and speak, and that has kind of been something that's been going for about, gosh, just shy of 15 years. I've worked in the nonprofit sector, faith spaces, and I really, really found the Lord in middle school. And I remember thinking, if this is real, I'll give my whole life to this. So it's been a beautiful, brutal and beautiful, hard journey, one that I treasure. And, in this current season, I am raising 2 boys alongside my realtor husband. My oldest is 10. He's adopted from Uganda. And my youngest is straight out the chute. So we've got a little United Nations thing going on up in her.
I love it.
And we're just trying to live in these COVID days, Curry. These COVID days.
Listen, preach. My wife works from out of the house, so I'm like a full-time stay-at-home dad right now.
Doing the thing.
In addition to having several jobs, so
I
get it.
How old are your older ones?
They're 10, or about to be 11 and 9.
Oh my goodness gracious! Yeah.
So I'm homeschool, like I'm doing like legit homeschool,
right.
You know, and we make it work. Right. Yeah. But I think we're all in that same sort of boat where it's just like, this has got to end.
Can I just say, I can't imagine how hard it'd be to have a full blown, like 16 or 17 year old right now with all these COVID restrictions that you don't even want to enforce them. And you're like, hey, you could literally kill somebody, and I know your frontal cortex can't wrap your mind around that, but I need you to stay home. You know, like, I just can't imagine.
I thank God my kids are the ages they are, because I cannot imagine. You know, it has its own challenges,
right.
But I cannot imagine sort of navigating those waters.
Totally.
So, yeah. Yep.
It's a wild thing to manage.
It is. Yeah. Okay. Such good stuff. I think your story is very interesting to me for a lot of reasons. You know, we talked about the adoption thing, that's near and dear to our hearts. Maybe let's just jump in and sort of, I have so many questions for you. I don't know where to start.
Oh,
but
how, I'm ready.
But you grew up as a woman of color, right? In a white home, I assume. And did you have bio siblings in the house?
No, no biological siblings. Just me. My parents are white. I have two older brothers who are also white. Kareem, I didn't meet another person of color until middle school. So it was a really jarring, isolated experience. And this is, you know, pre-internet as well. So it's not like I was seeing strong Indian women on YouTube doing their makeup. You know what I'm saying? Like there's no Kardashians back then of at least somebody who appears mildly Middle Eastern, anything like that. So it really was wondering, where do I fit? Why am I here? What does it take to be accepted by majority culture? And I am a 3 on the Enneagram. I am.
Me too.
Oh, hey. Of course you are. When you said you have multiple endeavors, I was like, you're a 3. And so it really was just trying to people please, not because I wanted you to like me so badly, but just wanted to feel like I belonged. Like I just wanted to knew that there was room for me at the table. And so it really was. Quite the experience. Besides me and my Teresa Black Barbie doll, it was just her and I on the open road trying to figure out where we fit. And I would say after 9/11, the self-hatred I had for myself and my skin, not necessarily my ethnicity, but for my skin, was echoed externally by others who feared anyone who appeared Arab. And so just that interior self-talk matched an exterior self-talk that was really hard to process and work through. And I know many Indian South Asians felt the same. Any light-skinned South Asians who were accused of being Arab after the terrorist attack, just it's hard to find your space and place and convince people to accept you when you're the wrong color, despite having the same education, cultural understanding, you wore the Doc Martens and Gap t-shirt too, you know, and sounding like them. So despite shared experiences, there was still this dissonance and almost attempting to pretend that the large majority of who I am didn't exist.
Gosh, I just like that never would have occurred to me that somebody was like dealing with that as a person of color, especially sort of a, you know, maybe a more Middle Eastern sort of.
And you know, it's not like the cultural expectations that others had of me when they saw me was to be Indian. And I really had no understanding. I was institutionalized when I was in India. So to lack that knowledge and to not go home and have your mother and father look like you and have those shared cultural experiences, despite people expecting that of you, it's a, you constantly feel like an imposter. And then as an adult, I had, I was honored to have opportunities to visit India, speaking opportunities, as well as visit the orphanage where I was left. And I, everywhere I went, people were like, oh, are you Latin? And I'm like, what? I'm finally here. And you think I'm Latin? So it was like, they're like, you're not Indian. No, you're not Indian. I think for me, it really was this beautiful moment when I knew I wasn't Indian in America, nor was I Indian in India, but I was beloved in the kingdom. And so there, just this overwhelming understanding and confidence because of God's faithfulness really took root. And I was like, I'm so beloved. This does not determine my outcome in life. And you know, it's interesting. I've talked to so many adult adoptees, and all of them are like, it'd be better if we weren't adopted. Like, that's been the resounding echo from so many of them. And I'm like, I don't discount part of that statement because I wouldn't wish this on anyone. But I'm just so grateful Jesus has been with the journey. I'm just so grateful that he has led it. And I don't bear, I know obviously the body keeps the score and we all, I mean, it's written into my DNA and into my subconscious, but I just rejoice. I rejoice at who Jesus is and what he's done. And I just savor my story. And even recently, forgive me if this is too private to share, but even recently, someone was like, oh my gosh, we decided not to adopt. It was an Indian couple who like, we decided not to adopt. And then this Indian girl got adopted to a white family and she had all these feelings about that. And I said, hey, weighing in as a, as an adult adoptee, don't discount the Lord's faithfulness and don't discount his presence, and goodness and mercy will follow her. And so it was just this like, hey, and she's like, oh, I'm so sorry for your story. And I was like, whoa, whoa, whoa. I have nothing to be ashamed of. So even as other Indians are like, oh, feeling like, you know, they might need to walk on eggshells. And I know everyone's story is different. And I know some people might feel that way. I've met several adult adoptees specifically from India who they wish they wouldn't have been adopted. And they've struggled heavily with many of the things that adult adoptees struggle with. Suicidal ideation and depression and anxiety. It's that primal wound of being separated from your family is unlike any other.
Yeah. Yeah. I agree. And I think that that's why we need to hear from adult adoptees. It drives me crazy that the people in the adoption world that have the biggest voice are, you know, parents, which is helpful. Right. But, we need to understand how adult adoptees are, processing these things in order to understand how we can be better as an adoptive community. And you're in that adoptive community, both as a adoptee and as an adoptive mom. And right. I think that's pretty cool. So
it's a weird foot in each world. I'll tell you what.
Yeah. I think people can't even comprehend like not feeling like you fit in anywhere you are, both in your biological culture and in your home culture, and like just the loss of identity. What was it? I don't even know if, when you finally understood the gospel, like what was that like for you, or what like drew you into that? Can you even sort of,
my maternal adopted grandfather was a pastor of a tiny little church in Eastern Oregon. And he modeled just Father God so well. And I'm like, this is beautiful. Like, this is gorgeous. But then I would say, you know, some gal in middle school invited me to a youth ministry. She didn't end up staying with it, but I did. And I just remember this, you know, some scruffy late 20-something youth pastor talking about the faithfulness and kindness and nearness of the Father to handle anything you're going through. And I just remember thinking, like, man, this is everything I've ever wanted. This is everything I've ever needed. Like I could not just feel like I'm surviving in spaces, but thrive if this is true. And if it is, I'm in, I'm all in. And so it really did start young. I mean, I lettered in youth group. It was everything to me. It became a safe space, and home wasn't a particularly safe space for me. So I saw healthy adults and thought, oh, I want that. I want health, and I'll do whatever it takes to get there.
That's powerful, Tiffany. So how does that how does that change how you sort of approach, if I'm asking too personal a question here, I get it. How does that change how you approach your son's culture then? And just, you know, you're even, he's a different culture from, you know, both you and your husband, and, you know, so how does how does that change?
Yeah. I think first, understanding that it's beautiful and we praise it daily. You know, in my experience, and again, we're talking about the 80s. They didn't have the books they did now on international adoption and understanding first culture, honoring biological parents. That wasn't really the order of the day. I mean, Indians didn't even really start coming to America till the 70s because there was a shortage of medical need. And so that was kind of on people's brain that, oh, we can adopt from India now. So it was a relatively new concept, specifically from India. And also, there was no praise of first culture. They would try to bring it up, but I was so mad that I wasn't white that anger consumed me as a child. And because I had not a lick of representation, Curry, like nothing. So of course you're bound to feel like, hey, I'm not dumb. I know who's celebrated here. Culture's not lying to me. I can see who gets to have the prize, you know? And so when they would try to celebrate it, it felt like, I don't see any beauty or wholeness or goodness in this. And so I really rebuked it. And I would say for my son, we started a lot earlier introducing positive representation of not only Ugandan culture, but just strong Black men. Because you know, I've often asked like, oh, what's the difference between you affirming your son versus a white boy needing affirmed. I'm like, I'm wiping tears because he's not white. Like, And because he's not like everyone else, you know?
Yeah.
I'm affirming his identity and who he is good and celebrated. When he's not dumb. He knows who's getting arrested and he knows who George Floyd is. He's 10 years old, you know? So he's aware how the world works. And he's moved in from that, you're a cute little adoptee, to you look like a teenager and you're in your hoodie walking the neighborhood. And who is this? Even in our own neighborhood, people have been like, hey, what is that kid doing? And we're like, he's on his bike with his training wheels, you know, like
that's our son.
So I would say from a very early age, celebrating Black culture, because I think also, you know, as we talk about adoption, I'm Indian. And so there's a clear Indian origin to be celebrated, but my son is both Black and Ugandan. So talking about Black culture in America and what that represents, but then also Ugandan culture. So there's, because when someone sees him, he's Black, not Ugandan. But we must celebrate that first culture. So it's a both and from the movies we watch too. I mean, we're watching Into the Spider-Verse tonight, you know?
I love that one.
It's so good. We have a Black history is every month in our house. So he's constantly provided with positive representation, and he delights, Curry. He delights in it. It is beautiful to him to be like, oh my gosh, look, that is a handsome man. I'm like, yeah, look at that handsome Black man. You're like that too, you know? Everything from aptitude to ability to gifting to just simple identity of who they are is beautiful and wonderful. And not hiding the atrocity, because I think we'd love to say, if I don't talk about this, it doesn't exist.
Yeah.
And nothing could be further from the truth. We must be able to address it. One of the books that we're going through right now, actually, it's called Little Legends, I believe. And it's a New York Times bestseller for kids. And they had a women's line of like famous women in history, but they created a Black men's line for boys and for girls and for anybody. And it is just absolutely mind-blowing, sharing about all the men in history who just did the dang thing, from zoologists to the person who invented the firefighter helmet was Black, you know, just all of these incredible things. So just being able to celebrate who he is, and of course, Ugandan food and culture, and it's been beautiful.
Yeah. That's cool. I thank you for talking about that. I think it's important stuff to talk about. And I think people outside of the, you know, adoption community don't really get that. It's interesting. So we had a conversation with a couple yesterday who were wanting to start the adoption process. He was adopted, the guy in the relationship. Mm-hmm. And I was like, dude, and they're not like in the adoption world. Like, this is very new for them. I was like, dude, you cannot imagine how much different the adoption world is than when you were born. You know, he was in the '80s.
Yes,
like,
it's apples to oranges. Like, there was no resources. There was no online parent groups, nothing.
Right.
People were doing this solo, and there wasn't parenting books on parenting a traumatized child. They were using what everyone else was using, and to the detriment of those children. You know, I think of, I was telling you, Curry, before we hit record, of just the seemingly punitive consequences my son would deal with for the things my biological son and the same consequences he would get. It's not the same. He's not processing life and identity and belonging the same.
Right. So, thank goodness we've come to this place though.
Oh,
you know, there's
gosh,
there's also a significant, and this is still true, there's a significant white savior mentality around. I'm preaching to the choir, but it's dangerous, and it's dangerous for these kids.
Dangerous was the exact word I was going to use. I was like, it is so dangerous, and it must be addressed. It's terrifying.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. Okay. I could literally just talk to you about this all day. I want to get to the book though. You have a book that's releasing called Pray Tell. Can you just talk a little bit about the why behind the book?
Yeah. So Pray Tell, Why We Silence Women Who Tell the Truth and How Everyone Can Speak Up, was inspired by my own story of silencing myself because I was this woman of color, because I was this agreeable adoptee who tried to contort herself to fit in spaces all of her life. And that subconscious understanding and belief, combined with just being a woman in systems where there's an imbalance of power between men and women, led to silence. But then ultimately, I did choose to speak up and speak truth to power. And I lost so much more in the process than I would have ever dreamed. I was seen as disposable, and the issue was seen as disposable, and the man who abused his power at a woman's expense was seen as indispensable. So as I grappled with why I wasn't believed, and ultimately he was dethroned, many women were believed, and it just stinks to be the first.
Yeah.
I discovered the societal, financial, professional, and spiritual ramifications of doing so, and how half the universe is suffering under this weight and belief that patriarchy has its roots in the gospel, and that patriarchy is what makes the world go round. And we all are complicit in systems, both large and small ways, actively and passively. And unless we really unearth why this is happening, we can't move forward in sacred or secular culture.
Amen. It's good stuff. I appreciate you just being willing to, share your voice in this, I interviewed Beth Allison Barr like 2 months ago, and I saw that you had, so it's good stuff. And I love what y'all are doing. I think this is such important stuff. So, especially in light of.
It's just, it's so funny. This is, forgive me, people, listeners. I'm just giving to you the real stuff in my brain. A few months ago, when this book was slated to be released here in mid-March of 2021, I thought to myself, what if people are kind of over this issue by then? What if people don't want to hear about imbalance of power between men and women and what we can do about it? What if it's just not something that's hitting a pressure point? And, because from the height of the Me Too movement, that was 2017, they were talking about 4 years ago. And I thought, I don't know if this is still going to be relevant in a year from now when this, when you turn in your manuscript from the time it's released. Man, I was wrong.
Just such an egregious, these things keep happening over and over. I would love that your book is not relevant. I mean, that would be incredible, because it would mean that we did what we're supposed to do.
We don't want to talk about it. So who knows?
There's a lot of that that goes around for sure.
Yeah.
So, okay. I loved, so Chuck DeGroat, I loved his book on narcissism in the church. And you talk about narcissism in regards to this, to men abusing women who have power. So can you just speak to maybe a little bit of that?
Yeah. And here's the thing, an imbalance of power that happens in everyday settings. When it's abused, that's when it gets crazy. And I'm not just referring to sexual abuse. Obviously tons of the examples I use in the book, everything from Monica Lewinsky to Larry Nassar's victims, entail sexual misconduct. But really, an abuse of power at a woman's expense can look like abuse of her voice, abuse of her resources, abuse of her platform, abusing her work title, weaponizing her loyalty. It can take a lot of forms. And what happens is when men employ narcissistic characteristics, we have a hard time seeing through that smokescreen. Because as much as we'd like to think we could spot a narcissist with, their avocado toast and posting too many selfies or in my favorite case of church is too many pictures of them preaching as their Instagram posts. And I'm like, really? That's what we need to see a picture? But narcissism is outrageously charming. And narcissists are masters at first impressions. Yeah. And so when we have an encounter with somebody, no matter what system we find ourselves in, whether it's at the gym, at church, at work, wherever we work or play, it is very hard for us to switch from that first impression and believe something differently about someone who has wooed us, somebody who has, and even further, been generous, benevolent, kind. Maybe he, baptized our kids, or he gave us a raise, or gave us a compliment in front of staff members. It's very hard to switch those first impressions. And if those first impressions have been built upon, that is continual confirmation bias that what we originally believed about this person is true. And then interior, we believe that we have a good compass of who we can trust and who we cannot in the world. So when that very same person abuses his power and is a predator to the people around him, we have got to grapple with this dissonant reality that good people are capable of bad things. Now, Shonda Rhimes seemed to figure this out, and this is why she has hit shows that people bear both good and bad within them, and they have the propensity to dabble in both, right? But yeah. for us, it's very hard to believe that somebody isn't who they say they are. Mm. And if they can add on a great tears and endearing explanation of what happened, even more so will we offer empathy to an abuser of power. Even women will offer empathy to an abuser of power when they see other women subjugated, silenced, slandered, what have you. And so we have this system where narcissists know what they're doing. They, right. Whether this was something that they have honed as they've had more access to power, because research shows that men who have more access to power over time, more access to resources, platform, unchecked accountability, they believe themselves to be more sexually desirable, and they will seek out sexual affairs, not always consensual. So with that understanding, we can see why a Carl Lentz, who had everything going for him, everything in the world going for him, history books we're going to write about, what a great preacher and the influence he had, and he lost all of that because of his abuse of power. And so this understanding that people are capable of bad things, we must understand how they got there and how if someone is a master manipulator and can gaslight to boot, we find ourselves on the receiving end of being groomed. So when that person does abuse their power, we are already in their camp. We're already firmly in their camp, willing to agree and support and lobby for someone who's taken advantage of women. And likely they are employing and exploiting those power dynamics of race, of class, obviously of gender between men and women, but also of size. You know, men are often much, you know, larger than women.
Yeah.
And so there's that size dynamic that we believe people who are taller. I mean, think about it. There's never been a U.S. president under 6 feet. You know, once they aired debates, you know, obviously decades ago, that was when there was anyone who won was a man over 6 feet. Mm. You know, it's just this interesting phenomena where we believe and trust men who are smooth, who are suave, who appear distinguished. And even if it's our own daughter coming to us with information to the contrary. Now, you compound that with stereotypes about women, and you really have this master messy situation where, you know, women in general have these stereotypes that they're the weaker sex and that they aren't as capable, they don't have the same mental aptitude as men. But then you put women of color in this and, you know, they're hypersexual or they're quote unquote exotic or all of these that they deserve it or they're asking for it, all of these stereotypes. And we culturally have accepted those things. So it's even easier for a man to abuse his power because the justice system, the, you know, church elder board, they're all set up to believe men and employ those stereotypes. In fact, you know, even in the late 1800s, unless a woman could prove that she didn't enjoy being taken advantage of, she had to be able to prove it, then there was nothing done wrong that was seen as consensual.
Wow.
So in our legal system, in our ministerial system, we see how this continually happens again and again with stereotypes combined with this narcissistic tendencies and of this clear research on a corrupted power. It really is just a master for disaster.
Wow. Yeah, that's our entire society set up sort of for abuse to happen.
Right.
It's interesting you talked about tall men because I was thinking back to Saul, you know, in First Samuel. He's a head taller than everyone else, you know, even though he's from the smallest tribe in Benjamin, you know, and he's hiding behind baggage when it's time, like he's hiding in the luggage so they can't find him when it's come time for him to be anointed. But he was tall, you know, and they wanted a tall leader. So that's,
I mean, even my husband's 5'8", so he's done a little more research on this than I have specifically, but it is a proven research fact that men who are taller get paid more.
Wow.
They make more money than shorter men. I mean, it's just what we have equated as strength in every culture in the world is flawed.
Yeah. Well, and we've set up the church to like be that, to like perpetuate abuse and narcissists in a lot of ways. Yeah.
And we see this going back to the first century. Obviously, we have the whole Old Testament as evidence of patriarchy. And to assume that patriarchy has any roots in the gospel is so ridiculous when you look at first century Jesus and see how he empowered women and enabled women and unleashed women for the ministry. But that Greco-Roman influence, that outside culture, the societal influence, influenced the church and just laid claim. And so now throughout history, and obviously during the Reformation, that really, really took off even more. And I think I just think of the time of the printing press, where they were able to massively disseminate their version of events and the and a patriarchal narrative to women that was being read in the home. And then you think of now, you know, the most popular books for Christian women are How to Be a Great Homemaker and a Mom, and all of those things are great. Obviously, I want to be a great mom. I want to have a great marriage, but not at the expense of equality with men.
Yeah.
Not at the expense of seeing that I am uniquely qualified and called to lead and shape culture and contribute to human flourishing in the same way as men. Yeah. And of course, the early church fathers didn't help this with believing that, you know, women were deformed men and that women were, their bodies just even existing were the evidence of evil and men were the evidence of purity. And if they were to bed a woman, they allowed that evil to take over them. And so here, of course, that seeps into our modern day in purity culture, where women are the reason for men's downfall. And that white t-shirt and spaghetti strap and short skirt is the reason that misconduct happened, or the reason that I exploited this place. She clearly wanted it. She clearly asked for it. And so we bolster that with scripture, my grace, with scripture.
Yeah.
And this is where you see rape culture and purity culture are on two sides. They're on the same side of the coin. They have that same narrative that is woman to be had, to be taken advantage of, to be conquered. Thank you, Eldridge, to be conquered. And it really puts women as almost the sitting duck, if you will, versus as someone to have agency, respect, and dignity.
Yeah. Your system's crafted to get the results that you are currently getting.
There we go. There we go.
I'm going to throw this out as an idea I've never sort of thrown out there before, but I'm wondering how much understanding of the reality of the Holy Spirit who indwells each of us as human beings would change the way that we thought about men and women in the church. You know, I mean, the living God literally dwells within us. Like, that's part of the gospel. Yeah. And we're so anemic on our understanding of that great gospel truth. And I think, because of that, it's easy to diminish one another. You have the same spirit I have.
Yeah.
I
mean, it points to that family of origin, cultural expectations, politics, what you've gotten away with in the past. All of those things are having more formative instruction than the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
We're allowing all of that to form our theology and understanding of power and power in the kingdom than we are the good Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Right. It's just, it's mind boggling to me.
It really is.
Yeah. I just love how you can see, I mean, I know that the work that you're doing now is hard. Like, writing this book must have been hard. You know, this is an experience you had, but it also is so liberating.
Yeah, absolutely.
You know what I mean? And I love talking about work and the kingdom, because something beneficial for others is coming out of an evil that was done, you know?
Yeah. Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah.
I never did I think I'm an Enneagram 3, as we have covered. I'm just agreeable and diplomatic. So to write something even mildly controversial was never on my list of things to do in all my days. And I'm the last person anyone thought who would be the person to speak up over an issue like this. In fact, abusers of power are counting on silence, because it demands nothing of you. And speaking up could very well demand everything of you. You have to examine your proximity to power, what you have to lose, your resources, your place in the system, because the majority of us are bystanders, right? The majority of us aren't going through this. And it's not on someone who's on the receiving end of abuse of power. It's not on the victim to raise the banner. And we have made it that way, right? We've made it, it's there. And so we say, not my circus, not my monkeys. But in reality, ethically, we must all ask ourselves the question, what's my role here? what's my role to right our cultural wrongs? And the answer is we have to address this. We need to prevent it. We need to address it. And we need to make sure it doesn't happen again and really rework systems. And so in my experience, after processing through it, and obviously it's happened quite a few years ago, it really came to this moment of like, I lived this and I'm a researcher at heart. And so it's in my top three strengths. thank you, Myers-Briggs. No, not Myers-Briggs. What am I thinking of? StrengthsFinder.
StrengthsFinder. Yeah.
And so really, really wanting to leverage my platform and my voice and my understanding and my ability to cohesively bring a thought together and invite everyone to consider their role in the system. And the biggest surprise of there's about, 300, maybe 320 books floating out for early release. And to hear women share that, oh my goodness, I have been mulling over situations that happened 10, 20 years ago, and yes, I can't quite make sense of them until I read your book and realize this is what was happening. This is the imbalance of power you talked about. And I have been able to now put vernacular to my experience that I didn't even realize. I think even, isn't it wild, Curry, that not even till the late 60s, early 70s was sexual harassment even a term?
Yeah.
This misogyny that we talk about, those are relatively new terms. Right. And so you see women starting in the 20s and up until honestly the 80s, not having any agency or not knowing how to advocate for themselves in the workplace. Obviously there's outliers, but on the majority, the evidence shows that they didn't know how to advocate when they sensed impropriety or imbalance of power, or a man taking advantage of their place or talking over them or using them for their own agenda. And then you see, the 90s, 2000s, 2010s, and now here in the 2020s, women are like, ain't no holla back, girl. You're not going to get away with this. And it's because these terms are being normalized. Yeah. We're hearing other people's stories because the isolation is enough to silence you. Women self-silence so easily, but by the age of 24 months, we'll start making excuses for other people, even if they've harmed us. And so we take that into when we have an experience where we sense impropriety, where we freeze. We're like, is this just the way things are? Because we're a child and we're soaking up our world, and anything that happens is normal. It's not out of the ordinary. And then you take that into middle school, where the average middle school girl has already been harassed or cornered by a boy. And boys believe it a rite of passage to be seen as a man by other boys and other girls in middle school.
Yeah.
And so, and then you take that into college and the frat life turns into adult life. And so here we are, we're pumping out boys who are turning into these men who fall in line and look up to the men who've gone before them and think, this is how things are. We normalize, right? If it's always been the way it's been, that's what's normal.
Yeah.
And we have to be willing to walk that back in the way we parent young boys and the way we parent teenage boys, and obviously in the way we parent girls as well, and truly create systems from our gospel understanding,
right,
from our understanding of who Jesus was. And it's not right to hold a few household codes of Paul over the entire life of Jesus.
Preach. Yes. I mean, it's just bad exegesis.
Come on. It is.
I loved that in the book you went through some of the like history of some of this movement. Even Monica Lewinsky, I was in, high school maybe when that happened. So I didn't have like, I mean, that wasn't like a part of my life. You know what I mean?
Right.
Like I didn't think about it. I didn't realize that Clarence Thomas had hearings done about sexual harassment. Before he became a justice, and then you talk about Kavanaugh, and I really appreciated in the book just how you brought all of these stories together, because I think there's power in that telling of these stories,
And that's the thing. We know these people's names, their household names. But did we know exactly how the story unfolded from their angle, not the dominant narrative, so that this person could be confirmed or move the train on the tracks? Like, what was the woman's experience? Who else were witnesses? And I think that was honestly my favorite part of writing this book, is bringing out these stories. We've heard of Anita Hill. We obviously know who Monica Lewinsky is. She's in over 100 rap songs. And but to tell their story and look at it, many of us were in our youth who are reading this when the Clinton scandal hit the news. And to now realize she was 22 years old.
Yeah, it's just crazy.
I mean, 22 years old. Like, nobody would wish this on their 22-year-old daughter. And it was, the internet had just been born. She was the first to be globally, you know, slut shamed on the internet. Yeah, and it is right. just, it nearly destroyed her life, you know? And so thinking of just, even she didn't realize the imbalance of power.
Right.
She was so coerced and believed and so groomed and to believe that this was consensual, the right. president of the United States and an intern, you know, like
right.
it's just a lot to take in.
Yeah. Monica Lewinsky's amazing on Twitter.
She I feel is. Like she doesn't waste a minute. She found her voice.
She did. She did. I mean, if you've gone through that, you either shrink into nothing or you find your voice. You know, there's no sort of two ways about that, especially at that age. I can't even fathom. So,
I mean, just to get a job after that, like your name is so known. I mean, do you go into witness protection? Do you move out of the country? Like it's just and she was a baby. She was 22. Yeah,
I know. Such a sad story. And but stories we need to talk about.
Yeah.
You know, stories that can't keep happening.
Yeah. And the whole reason I even talk about her story is the fact that Bill Clinton received higher approval in the polls after a scandal, taking advantage of a 22-year-old girl. Like, this is what we're talking about. Culturally, we just give men a free pass and we hold women to such higher standards. You know, it's unreal. It's unreal.
Totally agree. So, I mean, we talked about we need to raise boys different. We need to, and girls. And can you just, I appreciated how practical your book was for this. Can you just talk about like what we need to do?
Maybe? Yeah, absolutely. I think it starts with body awareness at a young age. I think, you know, we think it's cute when a boy goes up and wants to talk to the little girl on the playground. But does he want to talk her ear off? Is he dominating her time, not just her body. Obviously, we don't want him to push her down on the playground. We don't want him to, you know, but consent, which we've turned into this like salacious word, perhaps we need a new word for children that would not terrify us. But it starts in understanding that, can you tell? So look for those subtle clues, Bobby, that she's uncomfortable. Is she looking around when you're talking to her? Is she wanting that conversation to be over? Because no can take on a lot of forms.
Hmm. Sure.
Is a girl feel like, are you trying to talk to her in class and she's trying to move her body away? Oh, that means she's no longer wanting to talk to you and you don't have the privilege of taking that time of hers. And so it's not just this, you're the boss of your body. It's understanding these subtle, you know, body language accounts for over 70% of communication. And so being able to read that body language, teaching our kids to read body language, man, think of how far we could get with emotional intelligence if we could teach our kids like, hey, and you know, same for a girl, like you can't dominate other people's time if they clearly don't want to hear it. Hmm. I'm not talking about adults to kids. I'm talking about kids to kids. And so starting that body awareness of, it's never okay. You know, especially in the age of, my goodness, the internet and kids having, you know, my 9-year-old having to search for a paper or want to look up, you know, a cool little toy online. And then he's got this predatorial pop-up. So we have to have these conversations young. And I get it. You know, many of us are of the generation, our parents never had one conversation with us, not one. And now we're having to talk about these, all of it. We're like, wait, what? Can we just turn the clock back? I don't want to do this, you know? But ignorance is not bliss, my goodness, because they are going to learn one way or another. And so don't we want to be the ones saying like, oh my goodness, women or men are equal. They're capable. And it's not our job to take advantage of a woman's time, a woman's eye contact. A spatial awareness, like we need to be aware of how far or how close we are, or make sure we're an arm's length away. Make sure, is she smiling when we're talking? Do you sense that she's happy or do you sense that she's uncomfortable? So being able to have these conversations now with our boys and knowing that nobody gets to touch your body and you don't get to touch anyone else's. Nobody gets to take your time and you don't get to take anyone else's. Nobody gets to, you know, just overpower you and you don't get to overpower anyone else. If we had those conversations as children and again as middle school, not just a one time after something bad happens in high school, but if we had those conversations along the way and preventative conversations, I think, you know, well before they hear somebody, another boy talk poorly in the locker room in high school, we sit down and be like, hey, if somebody said X in the locker room, what could you say in response? We must prepare before those situations happen. Yeah. Preventative measures can be taken and we could curb so much of this and put that fire out before it burns into a rolling flame.
Yeah. That's good. That's helpful. It's again, navigating this with our children is
key.
It's complicated.
It's complicated. It really is, especially just in the age of, you know, even when we, you know, had the internet as late teens, early 20s, we didn't have social media. And so now with social media and it, the democratization of women's bodies and putting it out there and willfully putting it out there is even scarier, because we're teaching men and women to abuse a woman anytime you want, you want, digitally or in real life. And the brain doesn't know the difference. So we're going to take that into every area that we occupy.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. And back to like sort of the, you know, the narcissist and like how they create sort of their own reality, you know, as a narcissist, and just how like the gaslighting that goes on, you know, with these situations. How do we as people sort of like at work and like in our everyday lives, like better protect women?
Yeah. Aptly titled Bystander Intervention, employed, it started with the military, but you'll see this in hospitals and universities. And before things are on CNN or Christianity Today or filling your newsfeed or a trending hashtag on Twitter, we can stop this before it gets off the ground. Just as I talked about, as our teaching our sons and our daughters to have appropriate spatial awareness and really heighten that EQ younger, not having those conversations when we read Pete Cesaro's books as adults, but to really have those conversations younger, is bystander intervention. And it's so easy. Number one, when you see somebody who looks uncomfortable, when you see Doug talking to Rosie and you notice Doug is posturing, Rosie might be avoiding eye contact or trying to get away. She's not raising her voice, or Doug might have a elevated voice. You can just go in and you sense something. You know something's off. Listen to that voice. Think if we could stop things before they got going.
Right.
We go up and we say, "Hey, Rosie, I was just going to go grab a coffee on my break. Did you want to go grab one with me?" Simple as that. We just change the conversation. We're not considering losing our job or our proximity to power per se, but we're just disrupting that conversation. Hmm. Secondly, we go to Doug and we say, "Hey, Doug, did you see how you," I said Doug on purpose, "did you see how that came across? I don't think Rosie was feeling very comfortable in the conversation. What are you talking about, dude?" "Yeah, I don't know, man." And obviously, if there isn't, you know, if you can't go to Doug and it might be a high level superior, you can go next to Rosie and say, "Hey, Rosie, I sense that you felt a little uncomfortable. I could be totally off. Put ourselves out there. I could be totally off. We have not much to lose. But is everything okay there?" And we might unlock something. And she's like, "I feel so uncomfortable with him." Or even worse, "He's taking advantage of me." Or she could say, "I don't know what you're talking about." And you say, "If there's ever anything, I just want you to know I'm a safe space."
Sure.
And then if Rosie says, "Actually, I feel really uncomfortable with this guy. Hey, Rosie, I'll go to HR with you. You don't have to go alone. Hey, Rosie, I'll go to the elder board with you. You don't have to go alone. Rosie, I'll call the police with you. You don't have to do this alone." So it's so small, walking up and being like, "Or hey, I needed to talk to you about something. I'm heading to the copier. Did you want to walk there with me?" The littlest things. If the military is hoping this works, I think we all can to really, really get on board, because the intensity of men abusing power dynamics in the military is off the charts.
Sure.
And research and neuroscientists and psychologists and everyone at the table came up with this three-step process. And this three-step process is very evident with Jesus' encounter with the adulterous woman. Hmm. And when you see this woman caught in adultery, she's brought out, it's meant to trap Jesus. And what does he do? Instead of giving into the trap, first of all, he places himself between her and those who would cast the first stone. Yeah. And he changes the conversation, writes in the sand, "Who are you without?" He addresses them. "Hey, who are you doing this? Like, what are you thinking?" And then when everyone's gone, he addresses her, dignifies her experience. And so I can't look at that story the same anymore when I see it through that lens of humanizing and ensuring safety. Her physical protection was the first order. And then he addressed her sin. "Go and sin no more."
Yeah.
So just that encouragement to not rush to judgment that Rosie did something to deserve it, or what is Rosie doing if Doug is even talking to her like that in the first place?
Yeah.
Doug has no place. He is responsible for managing and moderating his own thoughts and actions.
Amen.
Not to be blamed on the exterior.
These dudes need to be better.
Better.
Yeah. Yeah. Agreed. Good. Thanks so much, Tiffany, for sharing and the work and all that stuff. What's the best places for people to sort of find you and yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. I hang out mostly on Instagram because I cannot manage all these social media sites. And as an author, apparently it's my job and it's a lot, but Instagram it is. And also at tiffanybloom.com, B-L-U-H-M, and all the goodies about the book, your favorite retailers. And if you order, you get access to a virtual summit with leading voices on this issue, historians and culture commentators, activists, theologians, psychologists. So lots of good stuff.
Yeah, that summit looks amazing. Though you have some incredible people there and topics, and it's cool.
Good stuff.
Good. Okay, so are you ready to jump into the final two questions as we sort of wrap up?
Let's do it.
Okay, so my first question is: what is the strangest job that you have ever had?
I have the best answer, and you need to let me know if anyone ever tops me. Okay.
Okay.
When I wanted money very young, and so I applied for a paid internship with the Department of Ecology in Washington State.
Okay.
And what this was at 14, in like a jumpsuit, I was dropped on the side of the road like a criminal on the side of the freeway as a 14-year-old on the side of the freeway with six other freshmen in high school. And the person left and got a coffee. Realizing that they left to this day is like, whoa! And we picked up trash on the side of the road, like stepped into like snakes' nests and all of this, all the things we found a $20 bill one time. But that's not the majority of what I found. And just literally, I'm like, if somebody veered off, we would have been dead on impact. Like, it's just crazy to think back. But I made $1,000 in a month. And when you're 14 and you made $1,000 in a month, I was pretty resourceful. I'm even in third grade, I crunched enough cans. Pop cans, and went to my neighbors and crunched enough cans to get $75 and buy a pair of Nikes.
Are you
serious? Yeah, I can get it done.
That's some serious hustle, right?
It is some serious hustle at 8 years old. But the Department of Ecology takes the cake. When I stepped in that snake nest, I mean, snakes all covered around my legs. It was the worst. So you let me know if someone can top that. Because think about it. They didn't even have to pay us minimum wage because we were underage.
Right. Well, you were an intern.
Like, yeah. Well, it was paid. It was paid. I wouldn't have done it.
Yeah. Right.
But it was 6 hours, Monday through Friday, all of the month of July for summer. What was I thinking? I wanted money. That's what I was thinking.
I mean, $1,000 when you're 14, though, is some serious money.
So, and I didn't quit. That's more what I'm proud of.
That is impressive.
Yeah. And by the way, we didn't have iPods. We weren't listening to podcasts. Okay, right. You know, iPod hadn't been invented yet. We weren't like listening to Beyonce passing the time. Just me, myself, and I out there. No audiobooks.
Just hanging out. Yeah.
On the side of the road.
Yeah, alone. So.
No, I had comrades also.
Right, but alone without adult supervision, I guess.
Oh, right.
Right.
Yes.
Good. Okay, so my final question then is, what is one piece of advice you would give to somebody looking to bring God's kingdom more into their work?
Oh, what a beautiful question. To bring God's kingdom, I would say lean into your gifts. Hmm. Lean into your gifts, because that is the God colors in you, and that is a very beautiful way to contribute to human flourishing as you partner with the King. And as you lean into your gifts, more of who God is evident. It's evident. You're Jesus with skin on, and we're the good news wherever we go. And so when people can see that, I think it speaks to our character. It speaks to our quality. It speaks to who God is.
Amen. Preach. That's good stuff. Tiffany, thank you so much for making time for me and all the amazing work.
What a pleasure. Thanks for having me.
Well, I hope you enjoyed hearing from Tiffany and just thinking about harder topics. I think it's good for us. It pushes us, and it's important. Like I said, I highly encourage you to go check out the book. It's amazing. It is a powerful read, and I think it will change you. Tiffany also has some amazing stuff going on, bringing on amazing women to talk about these topics and so many others in some of her virtual stuff. So make sure and just check out her website. All the links are below in the bio. Just such good stuff. Before you we finish up here, I just want to remind you that you can scroll to the bottom of your iTunes app and leave a rating and review there. That just helps get the word out about the podcast and everything we got going on. And just, I think, is encouraging to me that you're listening and enjoying and what aspects you are enjoying. That always helps. So I ask you to do that. And until next time, get out there and hustle.